Today, I'm going to be speaking to you from the book of Acts, the 10th chapter. But while you're going there, I want to just give you just a brief bit of information here. We've been doing studies on the conversions as recorded in the book of Acts. And it's kind of interesting because you kind of don't realize how many there are until you start doing a full study of them. We have two left. The one that we're doing today, we're going to be looking at the conversion of Cornelius. And then the last one is, it actually comes from Acts chapter 2 after Peter's sermon, where we see, and depending on the versions, but anyway, approximately 3,000 souls. And so that'll be our final study on conversion. And I don't know if I'll do it when I come home immediately when I come home from Tennessee or not. I haven't decided on that yet. And but anyway, so we'll have this lesson and one more on the topic of conversion. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10, and I want you to read with me the first few verses together. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision the angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said, Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things, he sent him to Joppa. We're going to read a little further. We're going to be reading more in just a little bit, but this kind of sets the backdrop of what's happening. I want us to think about some things. When you go to Matthew 28 and you go to Mark 16 and you read what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, where Jesus said all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, and he said, "Go therefore and make disciples." And he said, not only just making disciples, but teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And then he goes on to say, "And by the way, I'll be with you wherever you go to the end of time." So as we think about this, I would want us to think about the fact that the gospel has universal application. The gospel is intended for all mankind. We are not sharing in some sort of an exclusive gospel that is only ours, that is only for our consideration, that is only for our use, but rather we have a gospel that is intended for all mankind to bring all men to Christ so that all can have that hope of eternal life. But we recognize that not all men are going to receive it. The fact of the matter is that you might say, well, who does it go to? Well, all man, but where? Well, everywhere. And under what conditions? Every condition. Doesn't matter if we're in a communist country or if we're in a republic like we live in the United States or if we're in some other form of government. Doesn't matter if we're in a third world nation, a developing nation. It doesn't matter if we're in a country like our own that is highly developed and continuing to move forward. It doesn't matter what type of humanity it is. We recognize that the gospel appeals to all mankind, from the worst to the greatest. And by the way, a simple example of that is look at, and I recognize his story is different, and we've talked about it some, but when we look at the thief on the cross, you think Jesus took a man who was dying for his criminal activity and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He had confessed Jesus. And so we recognize that Jesus didn't say, "Well, if only you were a better character person, I'd tell you today you could be with me." No, he said, "You've confessed my name, and therefore you will." The story to me of Cornelius is interesting because he is a Gentile. And the Jews were, of course, very jealous of the gospel. They believed that the gospel, some of the Jews didn't think that the gospel was intended to be shared among the Gentiles. And we know that the Jews were the first to hear the gospel, but we see certainly the fact that there were those of the Gentiles who did hear. Let's look at some of the history of Cornelius himself. If you go to the 10th chapter, we're again here at Luke chapter, excuse me, not Luke, Acts chapter 10. And there at verse 1, it says he's a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier, a man who had charge of, we think of the word century, 100. A centurion was a man who had charge of 100 underneath him. He was a man, he was not a general or some high-ranking official, but he did have authority. But it's also interesting that there seems to be something that is different about him than other Roman soldiers, in that it says he was a devout man who feared God with all of his household. It's not only true of himself, but of his entire family, that they respected and feared God. That word feared does not mean that they were afraid of him, but rather that they respected him. And that word devout means that they strove in their lives, strove, have striven, whatever the word is, they attempted in their lives to be pleasing to him and to live a life that was honoring of his will. We know that they were charitable people. It says that they gave alms to the generously to the people. It wasn't like, well, we got to give a little here and there just so that we can say we're giving. No, it said that they were generous in it. And it says that they were people of faith, because it says that they prayed always. Going in verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generally to the people and prayed to God always. Now, let's just be practical here, and we recognize this. The scripture tells us to pray without ceasing, right? We understand that praying always and praying without ceasing doesn't literally mean that he prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, but it means that he was given to prayer. In other words, when there was a reason to pray, he prayed. When he was thankful, when he was in need, when he was suffering, whatever the circumstances were in his life, it seemed that he was a man of prayer. If you skip way down to a part of the chapter that we haven't read in verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon him. So this idea of just is that idea, meaning that he was one who did justice. He was right. He was not unfair. He did what was fair. He did what was right. He did what was according to the law. And it says he was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. So here's a Roman soldier, a Jew, not, excuse me, not a Jew, but a Gentile, who has among the Jewish people a good reputation. That's something to be aware of, because it tells us that he was not some unknown, but that he was known and he was respected and he was viewed as having this good report. The scripture doesn't tell us specifically what that good report was. I believe it's about the things that we've already read about, that he was devout, that he was fair, that he was just, that he did pray, that he was, I'm sure that he had characteristics that are not listed here. He may have been kind and polite. We're not told that. But if he was other than that to the Jews, that would have, th then he would not have been likely been called a man of good report. So we see this man Cornelius, and I make a comment from time to time that I say we don't get to go to heaven because we're a nice guy. The qualification for heaven isn't, well, he's a good guy. You know, we have all kinds of people out in the world today. Well, surely he's going to go to heaven. He's such a good guy. Well, good based on what? Good based on world standards, good based on God standards, good based on the standard of scripture. What is that standard of measurement that we use to determine whether something is good or not good? And so in this case, it says he was of good report among the Jews. So I believe that indicates that he had characteristics that would have been considered favorable to the Jews and respectable in their eyes. This is all important to me because it speaks to the character of the man who's looking for God, a man who is striving to please God, even though he is not among the Jewish people. So we see, I don't know if you want to necessarily call them miracles, but miracles that are listed here, really kind of a number of them. The first thing that we see here is this, the visit of the angels. We read in chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, about that visit. It said, the ninth hour he saw the vision of the angel, and that vision goes through the sixth verse there. Now, I want you to jump down again. We're all over the 10th chapter here, but go way down to the end of the 10th chapter to verse 31. And I know that's not the end, but it's nearing the end. But in verse 30, it says, "So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. In the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said," in verse 31, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God." I think it's interesting that we see that his prayers were heard. Why were his prayers heard? Because he was a Jew? No. Because he was seeking God. He was looking for God. He was already striving to serve God. And so God says, and I'm not trying to put words into the mouth of God here. Don't get me wrong when I say that. But God sees this man and says, "I'm going to help take care of this man. I'm going to help him find a way to me." What had he been praying for? Well, the scripture doesn't say. Had he heard of salvation, was seeking salvation? It doesn't seem so, because it says later in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, that 4 days later he believed. So it seems that there's not that part yet. Was his prayer a memorial, a remembrance of the promise that came in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, the land, nation, and seed promise? I don't know. The scripture doesn't really tell us what he was praying for. It simply says he was praying. I want to pause for just a minute and talk about that. The scripture tells us that God hears our prayers. And sometimes we'll say, people say, "Well, I don't think God heard my prayer because he didn't answer me." Well, remember, God says answers prayers in different ways. I've said this many times. God can say yes, God can say no. God can say, "Yes, I'll answer your prayer, but not the way you expected it." I've had examples of that in my life where I said, I'm looking for some stability, and all of a sudden I find myself working in a different place, and the stability I wanted came in at Bridgeview, and not in Rockford, where I thought I was going to be there for a long time. I thought that was what was going to be. I'm not saying the Lord necessarily brought me to Bridgeview, but I'm sure saying that it sure feels like that he was involved, doesn't it? And so, as we think about that, we recognize that God answers prayers in all kinds of different ways. Well, we don't know exactly what he's praying for. And the fact of the matter is, as a Gentile, he may not have even known how to properly format a prayer. We think we go to Jesus' model prayer, and he's pray like this, and he gave him the kind of the example of how to pray. Not that we pray that prayer, but that we pray in that manner. I don't know what this man knew about prayer, but whatever it was enough that God heard his prayer. And he is told, and we know that he'll ultimately be told what he ought to do. If you go back to the verse 6 in Acts chapter 10, it said the angel says to Cornelius, he said, Cornelius says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and alms have come up as a memorial before God." And so he tells him what to do. To some people, they might think, "Well, why did he need to do anything? He's already a God-fearing man. He's already praying to God. He's already doing these things. He's already got God's attention. Why does he need to do anything else?" Well, the answer is because he's not yet what he needs to be. He's not yet a Christian. He is a man who respects God. He's a man who fears God. He's a man who honors God, but he's not a man who has been fully instructed by God. Regardless of his goodness, we know that he was not yet saved. If you go to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts and skip all the way down to verse 14, it says there, well, let's pick up at verse 13. "And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Not he'll tell you how you have already been saved, how you're saved already, and how you got nothing to do, but he'll tell you how you need to be saved. So there, he's recounting the story. Chapter 11 is kind of retelling of what happened in verse 10, in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, he says there was the fact that he was going to be told how he needed to be saved. So what if I'm going to tell you how you need to be saved, what does that imply? It implies that you are not yet saved. Okay, If you're outside of the building and I raise the window up and I say, come in that door, come up the stairs and come in the other door and you'll be in the auditorium, you can assume that whoever I'm talking to is not already in the auditorium. If they're already in the auditorium, why would I raise the window and say, come in that door, come up those steps and come through that door? No, he's already here. So if he's saying, you tell you how to be saved, we understand that he is not yet saved. No man ever was saved on account of what he was worth already to God. Go, if you would, to the book of Titus. And we're just going to look very quickly at Titus chapter 3. And I want you to look with me on that. In verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one and to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, excuse me, malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. So what is he saying? He's telling about what they used to be. It's not that Jesus came to a bunch of people who were so good, who were so right that, oh, well, I'm just going to put my stamp of approval on these things. But what does he say? He came to people who served various lusts and pleasures and malice and envy and hate and hatefulness. Does that sound like God-fearing people? Not at all. That's who God appeals to. He comes to those people who need salvation. What does the scripture say about a physician? A man who's not sick doesn't go to the physician, but the man who's sick goes to the physician. Jesus is referred to in some places as the great physician. When we recognize that these people, if we don't say, oh, God chose this exemplary group of people and said, this is what it looks like to be saved. No, he took those people who were in desperate need of salvation and showed them the way through his scripture. It's not because of their own worth that they became saved. It's because of the worth of the blood of Christ that saved them. Why did the angel not just say to go back to Acts chapter 10 now? Why didn't the angel just go to him and say, hey, here's what you need to do to be saved? Why did he tell him, hey, there's a 60-mile trip in front of you, and it's going to be 3 days before you learn what you need to do, and there's going to be some inconvenience of time and travel and leaving home and all the things. You're going to have to go to a place that you don't, you know, you're not as familiar with. You're going to have to go to the house of a person that you don't know. Why didn't he just say, well, here's what you need to do? Well, note the plainness of what the angel had said. When the angel appeared to him, the New Testament had not yet fully been written. He was telling him, you're going to go and you're going to receive the instructions from this man. So there we see the first part. Cornelius sees this vision. But for Cornelius' salvation to occur, what else was needed? He needed a preacher. Remember the Ethiopian, when Philip reached him and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And what did the Ethiopian say? He said, how can I understand unless somebody teaches me? Well, Cornelius needed some understanding, which means he needed someone to teach him. So we go to Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. The next day, they went on their journey and they drew near the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray, and at about the sixth hour. So it's a quiet time of day, and he goes up there to pray. And by the way, I know I've said this before. We look in this neighborhood and we see all these peaked roofs, and they think, what in the world was he doing up on the roof? Not that kind of thing. Think of Raiders of the Lost Ark and that scene where Indiana Jones is up on the rooftop, and there's the little cabana thing up there, and they're in the shade, and you can see the breezes blowing, and it was a comfortable place. It was a place that inside of the house would have been heat soaked by the heat of the day, but up on the roof the breeze would have been blowing and it would have been cool and comfortable. So it's just part of their house. It's not like where we live here, where we have to have snow-bearing roofs and it has to slide off. So he's up there, and he's up on the roof of the housetop, and it said he went up there to pray, and he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, somebody who's downstairs preparing lunch, he's up there doing his thing. He fell into a trance, And he saw heaven open. Now, why did he fall into a trance? I've heard people say, well, obviously he fell into a trance. He was so hungry he couldn't stay awake. That's I don't think that's it at all. This trance is a vision given to him by God. I believe God drew him to this place where he could see this. And it says he fell into a trance and he saw heaven opened up and an object. By the way, we tend to say a great sheet came down from heaven. That's not what the scripture says. Read what it says. It says, saw from heaven and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down on the earth. Why like? Well, because when we think of heaven is what? A spiritual place, not a physical place. So there's not, so I believe it's a vision of something that looked like this sheet. And he says, and so in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Peter, rise, Peter, get up, kill some of this stuff and eat it. And Peter looks at it and says, wait a minute. I'm a Jew, and that stuff isn't Jewish food. That stuff is unclean. What did he say? He said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him a second time and said, hey, wake up here, buddy. Not literally. He's saying, you need to hear what's being said. God is telling you to eat this. He said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And when this was done three times, the object was taken up into heaven again. Why three times? Well, maybe Peter was a little thick. Maybe Peter took some convincing. Whatever the case is, God chose to show it to him three times. And by the way, three is one of those numbers of completeness in scriptures. If something is said once, we listen to it. If it's said twice, we go, hey, that's important. If it's said the third time, we recognize the absolute importance of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That's one of those kind of things. We recognize that when something is repeated three times, it's considered the ultimate of emphasis. So Peter sees this vision, he sees it three times. Peter wakes up. And we're going to read about that in just a little bit. Let's talk about this vision. What did he? We see this that he's the men are on the way to Joppa, that they're coming to see him. He may not really understand it yet, but at this point, he had only been preaching to Jews. Why? Because the Gentiles were considered like dogs; they were considered unclean. But this vision convinced him that now he has something else to do. Verse 11 to verse 16, all these animals and all these things, and I haven't ever, and rise, Peter, and kill and eat it. Well, I've never eaten anything unclean. Wait a minute. God says, eat it. If God says, eat it, it's okay for you to eat it. That was what Peter would have understood. If this instruction is coming from God, then it's okay. When Becky and I lived up in Wisconsin Rapids, I drove school bus for a small company up there. And the guy that ran the place had known. His dad had been my dad's boss. My dad drove for Bob and I drove for Fred. But anyway, but Fred and I were talking one day and he was talking about, you eat pork? And I said, yeah, pork is great. He goes, Rob, the pig hasn't changed. And I said, yes, it hasn't. You're right. But God's law toward the pig did. And I'm glad because I love bacon, you know. But the fact of the matter is, we recognize that God said, it's okay, you eat it. So the fact of the matter is, the Spirit assists in the same manner. In Acts chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, is in verse 17. Now, when Peter wondered within himself what the vision had meant, he's thinking, I saw this thing three times, and I saw the sheet let down, and God's all these weird animals in it that we're not supposed to eat, and yet God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat it. And he's thinking, what's the message? Am I supposed to go on a culinary journey here? You know, I don't know what he's thinking. And he says, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision had meant, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And when Peter thought about the vision, wait a minute, there's Gentiles knocking on the house of a Jew. They've come to the door. I've just seen this vision. Whoa. Okay. And Peter's and he said, they've come seeking you. Arise therefore and go down and go to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went. And he went down to those men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? The third miracle. Peter goes with these men. And he spends time with them. Let's look. He said, what reason have you come? In verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man. And they start telling his attributes. Why are they telling Peter that? Because Peter doesn't know Cornelius. A just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to call you to his house to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and they lodged. Peter said, well, come on in. And they stayed there. And the next day, Peter went with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Some people will tell you there were six. I'm not sure the scripture ever implicitly tells us that number. Well, actually, if you go to chapter 11 and verse 12, I think it does. The Spirit told me to go with the men, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me when we entered the man's house. So at least six men were with him on that journey. So there we see several things happening. The first remarkable thing, the vision comes to Cornelius. The second remarkable thing, the vision comes to Peter. The third remarkable thing is while Peter is thinking about these things, trying to figure out what is this dream, what is this vision, what is this message that I've been hearing, what does it mean? Knock, knock, knock. There's Gentiles at the door. Oh, that's what it means. How do we know that's what it means? How do we know that Peter got it right? Because God didn't say, no, Peter, you've got it wrong. No, he said, yep, this is exactly what you need to do. So we recognize that they go then to the house of Cornelius. Start, if you would, at verse 25 with me. I'm in Acts chapter 11, and I need to be in Acts chapter 10, and that's why it wasn't reading right. In Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, we see there that in the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Why did Cornelius have a house full? He said, well, if God told me I need to hear something, and if God told me that this man is the one who needs to teach it to me, I want everybody I love and everybody who I'm concerned about, I want my whole family to be here to hear it. So he called his relatives together and his close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down and worshiped him. Was that a reasonable response? Well, I think the answer is absolutely yes. It wasn't right for Peter to receive the praise as though he's a god. But Cornelius, who has been praying to God, has had a vision from an angel, and the angel says, go to this man, and so this Gentile goes to this Jewish man, and not knowing tradition, not being instructed, he's in awe of the whole thing, and he bows down before Peter. By the way, just an aside, some of our denominational friends want to call Peter the first pope, and they want to worship him, but what did Peter say here? And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet, and Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I'm just a man. And as they talked with him, he went in and found many who had gathered together, and he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. He said, you guys know that Jews don't do what I'm doing right now. I'm not in the usual run of things. You wouldn't catch me in your house. You wouldn't catch me associating with you in this way. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Go back to the vision that Peter had. What was in that sheet? Animals, four-footed beasts, creeping things, weird things that they weren't supposed to eat. And God says, eat it. Get up, kill it, and eat it. How did Peter make the jump from food to people? Because if that was unclean and now they're okay, then that which was unclean is also now okay. That's the message Peter learned. So he said, you know I shouldn't be here. Verse 29, so I came without objection, Can you imagine Peter going to like, God, no, I'm not going over there. You know who he didn't become? Jonah. Jonah said, I don't want to go over there and talk to those people. Jonah ran the other way, remember? But Peter said, I did not complain. I came without objection, and as soon as I was sent for, I didn't say, well, give me some time to prepare. Got a list of sermons together, gotta get my entourage. No, he said, I came right away. And he said, therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, why am I here? For what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius begins to tell his story. So let's pause for just a minute. We see this meeting. It's a dangerous step that Peter has taken us. It's a dangerous step that Peter has taken because he's not supposed to be entering this house, traditionally speaking. But Cornelius says, I got this vision, and we're going to read about that in just a moment. And Peter says, I got the vision. Two and two comes together. It's obvious we're all supposed to be together in the same place. Read with me starting at verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter, and he is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he'll speak to you. So he said, instead of Cornelius saying, listen, I want you to preach to me. He says, here's why I want you to preach to me. An angel told me to call you. I was up there praying. What's the message Peter hears? Here's a man who was up praying to God. Here's a man who's devout. Here's a man who's listening to what God has to say. Here's a man who saw a vision from God. If all these things are true, then I know that God's hand is involved in this. So Peter now says, I get it. So he says, and when he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, because you saw the vision, and I saw the vision, and the angel was involved, and all the instructions were here, we are present together in front of God to hear the things that God commanded you to speak. How could Peter do anything but say, this has got to be God's hand involved? Cornelius related that experience, and he said, we want to hear it. And so Peter preaches that great sermon. I don't know that I want to take the time to read all the way from verse 34 to 43, but we see that sermon. Let's just read just a little bit together. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Peter says, I get it. I'm not supposed to look at you any differently anymore. I'm just supposed to preach to you. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted. And then he begins to tell the story. At the end of that story, and I'm not going to take the time to read that, let's fast forward to verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. People have asked me, what did that look like? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Bible doesn't give us the exact situation of what happened. We just know that the Holy Spirit came upon them. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God? The Holy Spirit reveals God's will, confirms God's will, teaches God's will to mankind. And so while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. We've seen this among the Jews. We've never seen it among the Gentiles. And yet here it is happening right in front of us. They're blown away. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Who is they? The Jews heard the Gentiles doing what Jews had only ever done, meaning that God was among them. And Peter asks that simple question. Can anyone forbid them? Can anybody say they can't be saved? Can anybody say that this is wrong for us to be here today? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. Why did the Spirit fall? Not to save them, not to give them faith, not to purify his heart. Those things we recognize were already in place. If you go, if you would, to let's just go really quickly to, sorry, not Acts. Yes, Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, and we look there at verse 7, it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us by the mouth of that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So, in other words, the Holy Spirit didn't fall on them to give them faith. They had to hear the word of God to have that faith. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." It wasn't to purify their hearts. In Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." The faith that they had is what brought them to purity. It wasn't for the remission of their sins. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit didn't give remission of sins. That was going to take a process by them. We recognize that all of these things happening together, it wasn't to purify them, to convert them, it wasn't to sanctify them, but rather it was to convince them. When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, verse 44, and in verse 45, and those who were already Jews were astonished and believed, and they said, "We get it." If they were saved by the falling of the Holy Spirit, then they were saved before faith. And that's not what the scripture says. So let's make sure we understand what the purpose of the Holy Spirit involved here was. It was to show them the will of God, to show them that the one who was speaking to them was from God, to show them the need to be converted. So that leaves us a final question. How does conversion take place? Well, eliminate the miracles, because it wasn't the miracles that saved him. If miracles saved them, then miracles would save us, and it wasn't miracles that saved them, and it's not miracles that saved us. What he did, well, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, it said he heard the word. In Acts chapter 10 and 15 and verse 7, it says he believed. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, it said they repented. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, it said they were baptized. All of their household. Now, some people say, all of their household. See, that proves infant baptism. No, it doesn't. It absolutely does not. We recognize that these are we understand he who believes and is baptized will be saved. No infant can believe. They just don't have the capacity at that point in life to do so. What's the message to us today? We're the Gentiles. We're Cornelius. The world around us is full of Cornelius type people. There are people out there who don't care at all about God. We're not going to be able to appeal to them. Probably not. Maybe we can. Maybe we keep living our lives in hope. Maybe we keep living our lives, showing our cars in the driveway on Sunday morning, living the life that shows that we have faith, and saying things like that we're blessed and God willing, and we use biblical language that says these people are different. Maybe that will eventually bring some of those people around. But you know what? Cornelius wasn't an unbeliever who didn't care about God. Cornelius was a man who wanted to find God. And I believe, with all my heart, I believe that there are people out there today that are looking for God. And they're looking for Peter. And Peter's not coming. But I can. And you can. And if we want to convert the world around us, we've got to go. The scripture doesn't say, go into all the world and build church buildings and let them come to you so that you can preach to them. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And by the way, just so you don't get this wrong either, our job isn't to baptize them. You say, wait a minute. In order to be a Christian, you got to be baptized. Yes. God's job is to get them to the water. Our job is to get them to God. Our job is to convince them of who Christ is. What did Philip teach the Ethiopian? He began at that place in the book of Isaiah and began to preach Jesus. And they came to a certain place, and the Ethiopian said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" They hadn't even been talking about baptism yet, or at least not explicitly, because Peter had to give him more. I'm sorry, Philip had to give more instructions on that. If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe. And so they went down into the water, and they both went down into the water. Philip baptized them, and they came out of the water, and Philip went one way, and the Ethiopian went all the other way, rejoicing. Be a Philip. Be a Peter. Be a John the Baptist. Be a Rob. A Michael, a Steve, a Dan. Put your own name in there. Be the one that's looking for the one that's looking for God. And let's bring them to Christ. Cornelius was an example of a man who was honestly looking for God. And he found him because God provided the way. I believe that God has put us into this world for the purpose of bringing people to him, to help people understand what it means to be a Christian. They may not have any clue what it means to be a Christian. You know what? Your neighbors know at least a little bit about what it means to be a Christian. It means leaving the driveway on Sunday morning, dressed in different clothes, always at the same time. Obviously not going to the gym, not going to the park, not going to the lake, not going to the ballpark. But you got your Bible in hand, and you got that certain step as you walk out the door, that purpose that's before you. Let's be those who bring those who are looking for Christ to Christ. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with me. You know, this song works for the person who's not a Christian, and this song works for the person who is a Christian. Because we recognize the person who's not yet a Christian. This question is asked. Do you want Jesus? Are you a Cornelius? Are you looking for God? If you are, you've come to the right place. We can tell you what you need to do to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, do we continually looking for Jesus? Do we continue living that way? Do we continue being that example so that when the Corneliuses in our lives come to us, they'll see the Peter in their life? I hope so. The song asks the question, would you live for Jesus? And that's the question I extend to you while we stand and sing.